If you have a Bible with you today, I want to invite you to open it up to the book of 2 Timothy, and today we're going to be in chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you, there's probably one in the pew, the little cubby directly in front of you. Go ahead and grab it, and actually, as we kind of spend a little time exploring today, we're going to want to look up some scriptures. So again, if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab one, or maybe you have an app on your phone that you like to use. I know I have one of those. But make sure, if possible, that you have a Bible. 2 Timothy, if you're unfamiliar with, it's in the New Testament. So if you can immediately follows 1 Timothy. So, and then, bad joke, I get it. That was a dad joke. That's something I would have said to my kids in the car. just as a reminder, if you weren't with us last week, we're doing something a little new here at Trinity. And that is, we are texting in questions, and where this kind of came from was, we recognize that sometimes, right, we're kind of wrestling with some scripture, maybe I'm up here speaking, and some questions pop in your mind, and you're going, all right, Pastor Brent, but what about this, or how does this work? So what we're doing is, during today's message, if a question comes to mind, and we just ask that it would be in regards to what we're discussing today, if you have a question, you can pull out your smartphone, right? I know that most of us have them. You can text your question into that number. It's also on the inside page of your bulletin at the bottom, if you got one. You can text in your questions. It'll go that to Keith and the sound team, and what they'll do is after the message, we're going to put those questions up and then answer them. So hopefully I can answer them and you guys don't stump me too bad. So for those of you who are jumping in fresh today, a couple Sundays ago, we kicked off a new series in which we entitled Answers to Tough Questions. And this series really was designed to look at the top 10 objections, or maybe even we could say questions, that are raised in opposition to the Christian faith. So, and where these questions came from is for a couple months, we allowed members of the community to submit questions. And then on top of that, you know, doing some research, and we kind of came up with 10 different camps, if you will, or 10 different themes or areas of discussion that we thought that we would talk about over the course of 10 weeks here in the fall at Trinity. Now, I want to make it just really clear what the goal is of this series, because maybe you're familiar with something like this. This is the first time I've ever done anything quite like this. We really said that we wanted two goals, or we have two goals. First goal is to truly wrestle with the questions raised and give an honest and thorough answer that reflects a deep consideration for the question raised. I think sometimes people raise really good questions about the Christian faith, and they're not always given an answer that shows deep reflection on that question. Right? Just saying, well, that's just what I believe, or well, that's just what the Bible says, doesn't really answer the question. So we said, how can we deeply think about these questions? How can we really wrestle with them? And then secondly, we want to help equip Christians to engage difficult conversations. Because if you are a believer, and we're taking Jesus' mandate to share our faith with others, if we're taking that serious, chances are people are going to raise these objections. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes and says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." We don't want to browbeat anyone. We don't want to speak harshly with anyone. But Peter teaches us this, that if you are a Christian and someone asks you, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe that Jesus is the way? Why do you believe that the tomb is empty? Why do you trust the Bible? That we should be able, with respect and with love, to be able to share why we believe what we believe. Now, we don't have time to kind of rehash what we've already talked about, but if you missed the first two messages, I would encourage you, go on our website, trcwapan.com, and you can listen to them, you can get caught up. But today, we're going to jump right in with objection number 3, and that is that the Bible cannot be trusted. Many have critiqued the credibility of the Bible. Claims have been made that the Bible is filled with contradictions, that materials have been excluded because they would have a negative effect on the church, that the original documents, the autographas, have been lost, and that the copied manuscripts that we have are filled with inconsistencies. And coupled together, this makes the Bible unreliable. In his book, Misquoting Jesus, the author Bart Ehrman says, "What good is it to say that the autographas, i.e. the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them in thousands of ways." What do you do when confronted with that statement? And I will say this to our younger members, especially those who are in junior high and senior high and thinking of going to college, you will interact with people who will question you at this level. These conversations are taking place in colleges and universities all over our country. What do you do when that question comes up? Well, you know we don't have the originals. You know that the copies we have tons of errors in them. Why would you trust it? These are legitimate questions. These are legitimate questions that can leave us scratching our heads going, I don't know. You know, this is the truth. While sometimes we try to pretend or we think this way, the reality is that the Bible was not handed out of the sky by God. Right? It wasn't like a scene of a Monty Python movie where God was like, like it just appeared and handed down the Bible. The Bibles we have today involved people. There are discrepancies in the manuscripts that we have, and the originals have been lost. Now, I say that to say this, but I still believe that there is good reason to trust the Bible. Now, before we kind of unpack that, I do want to say this. The goal of today is not to get someone to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That requires a certain level of faith. I don't think there's an intellectual argument that you can have that will make a person go, oh, that really is God speaking. There's a certain level of faith in which one must accept that the scriptures are God's voice. But I do believe that today what we can do is begin to unpack this question and determine that the message that we have today is the same message that the church had nearly 2,000 years ago. That the text has not been corrupted, that it is authentic, and I believe then, as we engage it, I believe that God reveals himself in it. And I believe that's where faith comes in. Are you following me? Six of you. Perfect. All right, so Keith, we'll only get six questions then. All right, well, let's go ahead and jump right in. First and foremost, I think there's a lot of confusion around the Bible because some, both believers and non-believers, try to make the Bible something it is not. Let me say that again. There is a lot of confusion surrounding the Bible because some, both believers and non-believers, try to make the Bible something that it is not. Meaning this, the Bible is not a science book. The Bible is not a history book. The Bible is not a self-help book. The Bible never claims to be any of those things. Sometimes we try to use it in that fashion, but that is not what the Bible claims to be. What the Bible claims to be is God's message regarding his will for humanity. That is what the scriptures claim to be. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you have it, says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Lately, many of you know this, that I grew up, I was a guitar player. I actually thought I was going to pursue a career in music, and I kind of got away from it for years, and so recently I decided for my 40th birthday, I bought myself a guitar, and I kind of set up this little space in our home, And I've been practicing. I've actually been taking lessons again because I'm like, I've forgotten so much. So I've been Skyping with this guy, and I've been taking guitar lessons and stuff. And, you know, he's like half my age and 20 times better than me. So it's a good, you know, real boost to my feelings. But the other day I needed a music stand at my house. So I ordered one, and it came. And when it came in pieces. And inside was instructions. And the manufacturer of that music stand was saying to me, if you want this music stand to function as it was created to, you need to put it together in this order. So, right, so I got my tools out and I put it together, and hey, it works. It's a great, because I followed what the manufacturer told me. You know, scripture is similar. While it definitely reveals facts, we read the Bible, we learn things. We learn facts about God. We learn facts about past events. We even have this thing called prophecy where God foreshadows or even tells us about things that are going to happen in the future. But the intent of the Bible, the purpose of the Bible, is to shape how we live. Yes, it reveals facts, but its purpose is to shape how we live, which is what we just read Paul speaking to Timothy. When we try to make the Bible say something that it never intended, not only do we lose its intention, but also its credibility. Let me say that again. I think that's really important. When we try to make the Bible say something that it never intended, not only do we lose its intention, but we lose its credibility. Let me give you an example, and maybe this is a conversation that you had, and if you're younger, you will have this conversation in your colleges and in your universities. There is a belief that is referred to as young earth creationism. And the belief holds that the earth is approximately 6 to 10,000 years old, and that all of creation came into being in 6 literal 24-hour periods. How many have heard that? The earth was created in 6 24-hour periods, 6 days. Young earth creationists would affirm that and would use Genesis chapter 1 as their proof. And as you read through Genesis 1, what do you read? And God did this, and there was day 1. And God did this, and there was day 2. And God did this, and there was day 3. 6 to 10,000 years old, 6 literal 24-hour periods. Yet there is an abundance of empirical evidence that says that the earth is much older. The number that I found this week, as the newest number, is 4.5 and some change billion years old. 4.5 billion compared to 10,000. I'm just going to throw this out there. It's a little bit of a difference, right? It's a little bit of a difference. Young earth creationists would argue that the science is wrong based on the creation narrative that they claim it is necessary to have 6 24-hour days. This has led many people to laugh at Scripture, to reject Scripture, and consider Christians foolish. But here's the thing. Genesis 1 doesn't actually seem to say that. When we read Genesis 1, if you were to look at it, now we have English translated Bibles, but if you were to look at it in the Hebrew, what you'll notice is that Genesis 1 is arranged as a poem. And that this poem is marked by days. It's actually very beautiful. Da-da-da-da, a day. Da-da-da-da, a day. Right? If you've ever read a poem, you know how the author can use this. Think of it kind of like a song. There's this rhythm of days. And what's interesting is the Hebrew word that we translate day in Genesis 1 is used roughly 2,300 times in the Old Testament. And it simply means this, a period of time. It does not exclusively mean 24 hours. And we understand this because when we say day, we don't exclusively mean 24 hours, right? Think about it. If someone goes, well, you know, back in my day, right? The Old Testament uses the word day in that fashion. The intention of Genesis chapter 1, and I would say Genesis chapter 2 as well, is not to say that it took 144 hours to create the world. That's not the intent of that scripture. The intention is to reveal that God is the author of life and that God had a plan for how creation was to function. That is the purpose of the creation narrative. God wants us to realize, God wants us to come to understand that He is the author of life and that He created this world, us, with certain purposes and in a way in which we were to be. To go beyond that is to make the Bible say something that it never intended. And when we do that, we can't be surprised if not only people point out the fallacy of our argument, but if they also in turn reject the Bible as erroneous. We can't be surprised. And if you're here and you're going like, hang on, Pastor Brian, I don't think I follow, right? I don't think you're right. First of all, I don't think that this is a salvation issue. So we say that in the church, that there are some things that we hold close-handed, certain things that you have to believe to be a Christian, certain things we hold open-handed, we can have discussion around. However old you believe the earth is, I don't believe is a salvation issue. We can have discussion around it. But I would challenge you if you said, no, I believe, right, it has to be six literal 24-hour periods. Okay, that's fine. But I would ask you to consider that that a day is measured by what? The earth spinning on its axis while rotating or making a revolution around the sun. How can you have day one, two, and three when the sun wasn't created until day four? It's just the structure of the poem. And we could go deeper. Actually, when you look at it, the poem is all about creating forms and then filling the forms. And day four fills day one, and day five fills day two, and day six fills day four. It's beautiful, but it's a poem. You can't make it say something that it never intended to say. So when we engage these conversations, I think first and foremost, many are rejecting scriptures based on what has been said about them that simply is not true. Which I believe it means this, that it is on Christians to be good students of God's word and to accurately communicate what God has communicated to us. Second part to this, second objection that may be brought up is that the Bible cannot be trusted because the text has been corrupted. Now, points of this objection tend to be, and it seems like it's mainly focused around the New Testament, so that's kind of what we're going to focus on. Again, that the original letters, we call them the autographas, that they have been lost, and that there are numerous discrepancies within the copies that we have. That's the reason why Dr. Ehrman says that, right, the copies are error-ridden. Now, if you're a Christian, right, maybe you want to respond to that by maybe pushing back strongly, attacking, saying that's not true. It actually is true. There are numerous discrepancies in the manuscripts that we possess. And it is true that we do not have the original letters. Now, when I say original letters, what I mean is when we look at the New Testament, the actual letter that Paul wrote, not the context, but his actual, he wrote it. He took a pen, he put it to paper, right? This is Paul's original letter. But let me say this, that it's really not that big of an issue that we don't have those. First, not having the autographas is common for an ancient document. In other fields of study, when we kind of just look at it from a 10,000-foot view, not only is this common, but it's assumed, and it's a non-issue. I have a chart up here, or a graph up here. I want you to take a peek at it. So I was doing some research today, and there's tons of this stuff out there. I just pulled out some things that maybe we would be identified with. So you can notice up at the top, I have author, their work, the date written, the earliest copy that we have in our possession, the time gap in between, and the number of manuscripts that scholars have to study. So if you think about, right, Homer, right? How many of you guys read the Iliad? Do you guys remember that? There's the Odyssey and the Iliad. You had to read it in school. Terrible. Anyway, right? We know it was written around 800 BCE before Common Era. The earliest copy we have, circa 400 BCE. So, and if that confuses you, so maybe some of us are familiar with BC and AD. Those aren't really used anymore. What's used now is BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era. So just in case anyone has questions around that. So the time gap in between when it was written and the earliest manuscript that we have, 400 years. 400 years. Number of manuscripts that we have in our possession, a little over 1,800. Josephus, maybe you've heard of him, Jewish historian, wrote the Antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish Civil War, wrote around, that's a typo, that should say 92 to 93 CE is when they kind of appear. Earliest copy we have, 490 CE. Time gap, approximately 400 years. Number of manuscripts that we have, 120. Aristotle, many of us have heard of him, right? Leading philosopher, wrote the Ethics, Politics, Poetics. Lived, we don't know exactly when they were published, but he lived 384 to, man, my hand is shaky, to 322 BCE. Earliest copy, around 100 CE. Time gap, about 450 years. Number of manuscripts scholars have access to, 51. So, right, and you can read the right, like Herodias and guys like that. Now look at this at the bottom, the New Testament, right? So what we have in our Bibles. Date written, approximately 40 to 96 CE. That's the era from, we believe, I think it is, don't quote me on this, I believe it, they think it's James was the earliest one to appear. The earliest copy that we have in our possession is 125 CE. Time gap, 29 years. 29 years. Number of manuscripts that we have, that scholars have, currently, approximately 5,800 in the Greek for the New Testament. When you consider other translations, like Latin and things of the sorts, we have an additional 18,500 manuscripts. Altogether, we have well over 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And the earliest one dates back 20 some odd years after the originals. Because of the amount of manuscripts that we have, the number of discrepancies are not as large as they're made out to be. Because of this vast amount, we are able to reconstruct faithfully, conservatively, 97% of the New Testament. We can look at these manuscripts and we can reconstruct the originals based on what we see in the manuscripts. And we know that we have at least 97, some scholars would argue 99% of the originals. And the 1 to 3%, depending if you go with the 97 or the 99, have absolutely no bearing on doctrine. And it includes questions relating to spelling, to grammar, and to timeline. Did Jesus cleanse the temple during the beginning of his ministry, or was it later towards the end of his ministry? This is one of the discrepancies. Things such as, again, as grammar, or how do you spell this word? Another big one that some like to point out is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Some of the earliest manuscripts are missing that story, are missing parts of that story. And the church actually has a whole reason where they believe that came from. Again, it sounds scandalous, but when we actually look into the areas of question, we realize that they have no they're not vital to the message of the Bible. Think about it. As I was reading, I read one person who said, if you can't trust the story of the woman caught in adultery, you can't trust the Bible. Let's say we just remove that from Scripture. Let's just say we just go, okay, we don't believe that that's authoritative, we take it out. It has no bearing on the message of sin, of our need of redemption, of the cross, of Jesus' resurrection, or his promised return. The questions being raised, the discrepancies being raised, have no reflection on doctrine. They're made to appear that way, but we know that they're not. And let me add this, that scholars are determined to make sure that our Bibles are accurate, that they continue to do research, and they continue to make updates. So, how many of you guys have a Bible in front of you? I I want to show you something that you probably have. Stan's like, I do. Stan, will you look up, what version are you using? Will you look up Matthew chapter 17, verse 21? Can I get a couple? I need two other volunteers. Matthew 17, 21. Anyone willing to look up a scripture for me? Tracy, will you look up, what version are you using? Okay. Can you look up Luke 17, verse 36? Luke 17, verse 36. And I need one more. Joe, I see you back there. Will you look up John chapter 5, verse 4? Just kind of signal me when you have them. What does yours say, Stan? Hang on, what did you say? There's Matthew 17, 21, right? Huh. Tracy, well, what does Luke 17 say? There's no 36. Joe, what is, hey, this is weird. Joe, what does John 5, 4 say? How much you want to bet it's not there? It's not there. How many of you guys have ever noticed that there's scripture missing? Probably most of us never have. Maybe a few have caught it. This is how committed scholars are to making sure that we have the most accurate Bible possible. That as they've continued to make discoveries, things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and other manuscripts, that they've been able to get later dated or earlier dated, so older manuscripts, and they're actually able to see if anything was made different in the copies. And they're so committed to making sure that we have an accurate Bible that they've actually removed a few verses. Now, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll put them in a footnote. Some manuscripts have, so you still know that they exist. They come from manuscripts that are not as old. They're later copies. But scholars are committed, biblical scholars are committed for us having the most accurate Bible possible. You consider that, and I don't think that it says that there is a conspiracy to trick people, but it seems like that's a very high level of academic integrity. Maybe Carlene or Dan could speak to that for us. It seems to be a very high level of academic integrity to do the research and make the adjustments when necessary, which in turn should make us comfortable that the message of the scriptures have been preserved. They've been preserved. Lastly, I want to touch on this morning, this belief that certain books or other gospel accounts were excluded from the Bible because they challenged what the Bible, or excuse me, they challenged what the church wanted people to believe. So that you might encounter a question like this. Okay, well, your Bible has four gospels in it, but there's lots of other gospels. Why aren't those gospels in your Bible? Why don't you believe those? In like 3 minutes, I'm going to try to knock this out because I'm going a little long. All right. The books that are in question are what we refer to as Gnostic texts. Now, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, and it means knowledge. And Gnosticism is about secret knowledge. Now, it was one of the earliest heresies that we see in the church. It crept in. It actually stems from some twisting of Plato. It crept into the church. And if you read the New Testament, you actually see that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote about half of the New Testament, he wrote against it in many of his letters. Now, some of the beliefs of the Gnostics were this, that Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that there is no resurrection. That is some of the beliefs, and there's many more, but those are just a few of them that the Gnostics taught. Now, I know that doesn't quite answer your question of why those books aren't in our Bible. Well, let me explain that to you. The Bible that we have today was confirmed and sealed in the 4th century. In the 4th century, which sounds much later, but we know this as early as the 2nd century, the New Testament was pretty much already established. There was conversations around a few books, one of them being the book of Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, James, and 3rd John. Those were the books that were in question. which to me always makes me kind of laugh. Like, really? James, you were questioning, but not the book of Revelation? We can't believe that faith needs works, but we'll believe, right, that a dragon comes out of the sea. Like, hang on, what's going on here? All right, no one finds that funny. Okay, so. All right, so to be part of what we would refer to as the canon, there was three requirements. This is what the early church said. If a book was going to be, and this is what led to when it was finally said, this, we're done, the conversation is over. That was in the fourth century. But that conversation was happening much earlier. And there was three requirements. First and foremost was authorship. The author had to be known of the letter, and mainly it had to be an apostle when we're speaking of the New Testament. They had to trace it back to an apostle that they knew for sure it was one. And they knew that because of number two, access. It was widely read and accepted by the early church. This couldn't be a letter that someone said, look, I found this. It had to be something that was well read in the churches and agreed upon. And then the third one was content. And that is, it had to agree with the teachings, both oral and written, of the apostles. It could not, right? There could not be anything heretical. It had to, if something came up and they said, we don't know who this is from, it says something different than everything else we have, they excluded it. Not because they were trying to manipulate, but because they were trying to keep the teachings of Jesus pure. Again, it had to be known who the author was. The reason why Gnostic texts, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, the Apocalypse of Peter, are excluded, and we do not have those in our Bibles, is because they don't meet the criteria. They don't show up until well after the apostolic age. The authorship is unknown. We believe that they're forgeries, and I'll explain that in a minute. They're largely unread and not accepted by the church, and they don't align with the teachings of Jesus. So let me give you an example. Because, right, well, Brent could just be saying that. The Gospel of Thomas, and this is, Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas have been the ones that have been making a lot of headway in the last, I would say, decade or so. Maybe even a little bit, maybe the last 15 years. The Gospel of Thomas does not appear until the second century at earliest. Most believe it actually dates to the third century. It is referenced by early church fathers such as Origen and Eusebius as heretical. It is undisputed that it is a forgery because it claims to be written by by the disciple Thomas, and we know for a fact that it was. No one disputes that it is a forgery, that it has someone else's name signed on it, which should be our first, right? So it is hundreds of years removed from Jesus' teachings in the early church. Early church fathers say this is not accepted. It's heretical. And we know that it is a forgery. And we know if you actually read it, you'll find that it is filled with teachings contrary to the teachings of Jesus. So the Gospel of Thomas ends. Peter is talking to Jesus, and he references Mary. What's going to happen to Mary? Because in the Gnostics, right, they see flesh as bad, matter as bad. How can she be saved? And Jesus said, well, she has to first become a male to be saved. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? You can understand why the early church father said this is heretical. Right, that Mary would have to become a man in order to be saved because women could not be saved. That goes against everything that we know of the early church and the teachings of Jesus, which had many female leaders. There were many women around Jesus, right? It's heretical. And I could go on and on. I mean, some of the teachings. In the infancy Gospel of Thomas, Jesus is like killing kids. I mean, there's some really, lack of a better way of putting it, some crazy stuff out there that just doesn't align with Scripture. I say all that to say this. Exclusion of a text is not the church trying to control what people know. It's protecting the church or protecting what the church was established on. And the inclusion of heretical texts would do the very thing that skeptics accuse the church of doing, and that is corrupting the teachings of Jesus. Now, there is so much more that we could discuss. These are three. I think I had like 10 originally, so you guys are all thankful I didn't do all 10, right? We could talk about the role of scribes and how manuscripts were copied. We could talk about ecumenical councils. We could, and how they responded to heretical teachings. There's actually a funny story at the Council of Nicaea. St. Nicholas, the guy we get St. Nick from, punched Arius in the face for saying that Jesus was a created being. I mean, there's some funny stories out there. Maybe that's not funny, but I find it funny. So we don't have time to unpack all that, but maybe this will spur you to go, I want to find out more about this. I want to do a little research. I want to find out more about this, and they'll help us engage the conversations. I know that it is suggested that the scriptures have been corrupted. I would argue that the case seems to be that since the very beginning of the church has painstakingly protected the teachings of Jesus and the disciple and his disciples, the apostles. At minimum, we can affirm that the words of the Bible as authentic to the originals, just as we would any other historical document. And if we are going to exclude them, if we are going to say that they're untrue, then you need to cancel the history department, the philosophy department, because we don't have those early manuscripts either. Actually, what we have is more manuscripts, earlier dates, that show that the Bible, the teachings of Scripture, are the teachings of Jesus. Let me pray for you, and then we'll do our Q&A. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for your love and your grace. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that we have your word so we can understand your will, what your will is for this world, for our lives, and what it means to follow you. Lord, with all these conversations going on around us, help us, Lord, to engage in a way that's beneficial. Help us, Lord, to share the hope that is in us in a way, God, that is gracious, that comes out of a place of humility. But Lord, ultimately, that helps the conversation, that helps lead it forward. And Lord, we pray and we ask that as we do that, that your spirit would move, and God, that you would soften hearts. Lord, that you would redeem people. God, that those who are far from you would come into relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in that process. God, help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to see how you are using us, and when you're calling us, God, to step into those places. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know your son, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, that God, that you would open their heart today to receive the gospel message that Jesus died for them, to forgive them of their sins. Jesus, we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right, Keith, do we have any questions? Does translation matter? Some believe that the King James is the only version that should be followed. Is Scripture changed with other translations? So that's a great question. I'm going to say there's kind of like two parts to it. First of all, yes, there is difference in translations. Probably the best that we have readable is the ESV. That's the reason why I use it. It keeps the, especially in the New Testament, it really follows kind of the structure of the Greek, but yet it's still readable. That's the reason I like it. The NASB may be a little bit more closer to the Greek, but it's a difficult, it just doesn't flow well. From there, probably they did an update to the NIV recently, and that's really good too. So there is some differences. The King James, first of all, I want to give, right, I know this used to be a big thing back in like, you know, decades ago. People used to get really hung up over this. The King James, you know, a lot of people were blessed by that, being able to read the Bible in English. And I wanna say that we do know there are some mistakes in it because it's an older translation. We have since found more manuscripts that have helped us have better translations. So some of those verses that we said, oh, those aren't there, are actually in the King James. Again, it's just because it's an older translation. Doesn't mean it's bad. I would encourage you maybe to read a more updated version. And King James is really hard to read. I don't know how many these and thous you use in your daily talk, but not me. What is the oldest thing we have to show that the Bible is real? I'm assuming that we're speaking about manuscripts. That's how I'm taking this. So that would be the oldest thing we have. Again, we have New Testament manuscripts that date back as early as just a couple decades after the completion of the letters in the New Testament. And we have even older ones. The discovery at the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 in Israel have unpacked a wealth of information. They actually found almost a complete copy of Isaiah. And this dates back from the first century, and when they compared it, it matched. So I would encourage you to do some research on that. I kind of focused on the New Testament a little bit today, but again, it's the manuscripts. And anyone who tells you that we don't have that old of manuscripts is just not being honest about it. Anything else? No more questions? We're good? Okay, perfect. Well, with that, during this time, before we jump into our announcements, I'd like to invite our deacons up who will receive our offering this morning. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for this opportunity that we can sow into your kingdom. God, please bless these resources. Lord, lead our church to use them in a way that will bring glory and honor to you. And God, as we sacrifice to give, we pray and we trust, Lord, that you will provide for all of our needs. Jesus, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.